Acts chapter 3. We'll be reading all 26 verses this morning. Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them to what at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put the death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that at times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and all the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' You first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways."
Will you stand with me, please? We're going to pray together now. Would you stand with me? And as we pray, would you, the very outset of our prayer, we will be quiet for a moment and ask the Lord to help you to pray. Do you have to do that? I do. Ask the Lord to give me the grace of discipline with my thoughts and that I can put my words appropriately to him, and that he will enable me to pray as I ought to pray. Pray with me. We come to you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are God, the omnipotent one, powerful, all-powerful. You are God who just spoke the worlds, the universe, the Milky Way, the millions and millions of stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, having spoken them all into existence with just a word. And having taken this planet and formed it and shaped it, making grass to grow, putting birds in the sky, trees, flowers, taking man and giving to him from his own rib woman. Oh, our Lord, your wonders exceed our ability to grasp them. You are God who work now to hold all things together, keeping us here, standing on our feet rather than flying off into space, enabling us to breathe the next breath. We give you thanks, our Lord, for your great power. And having raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and having given to us the good news, the power of the gospel, and keeping us in Christ, keeping us secure, and giving us the promise of a bodily resurrection, that one day we shall be changed, that because of Christ and the hope that we have in him, that we have the promise of billions and billions of years with you. Lord, the thought exceeds our ability to grasp it. Thank you for that power. Thank you, Father, for the power that you grant in forgiveness. And forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief this week, that we have not believed you for your power. Some of us have not asked you to do things that we should have asked you. We have not asked you to enable us to control our tongue, to change our attitudes. Some of us have become angry and have said things and have done things and have not sought your power to change our hearts into loving hearts, kind hearts, merciful hearts. Father, forgive us. Some of us have worried this week because of money, and we've become cranky, irritable, hard to live with because of anxiety about money in the future. Lord, we need your forgiveness. That our understanding and experience of your power, oh God, that it would change the way we think and live, talk. Now, oh God, as we look in your word and see your power and how it changed a life, that you will move on our hearts to cry out to you to change our lives. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have not already, would you turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, and would you go to that third chapter? Now, this is a very big chapter for in terms of length as well as in terms of truth. And so we're going to cut it in half, and we're going to work 2 weeks in this. And I hope that this will not serve as any kind of a hindrance to you in grasping the beauty and the magnificence of this. You know, we've got a lot of different attitudes about the subject in this chapter, and you saw that, didn't you? You were paying attention when Joel was reading. It's about a miracle. And we have some a peculiar set of attitudes. I say peculiar because So many of them just totally miss the mark when it comes to what God has declared in His Word with regard to what are called miracles. Of course, there are those who just want to put them in the category of fiction and myth, and very erudite, sophisticated individuals can go on public television and talk so calmly and so cleverly with their theories of myth and legend and Christianity, and with Christianity's belief in a God who works miracles, that that's all just put in the category of make-believe and fantasy. And people will see that and be impressed by the credentials of the one being interviewed and will accept that. Because that actually, you know, morally, that becomes a nice little exit, isn't it? You can do what you want to do because there is simply no one to whom you're accountable. It's always that way, isn't it? That it's we can develop these clever schemes to deny the supernatural and to deny miracles. That gives us a large loophole through which we may move as we want to justify what we want to do and live life the way we want to live it and not be accountable to anyone. But there are a vast host of people, and a lot of among these people would be Christians, who use the word miracle and use it in a very careless way. It can be a touchdown in the last 4 seconds of a very close game, and the underdog team wins the game, and it's a miracle. Or it can be mayonnaise that is supposed to just transform your sandwich, so it can be called a miracle. It can even be some kind of ointment that you put on your body and relieve the itching, and you will hear the person ecstatically say, "It's a miracle." Oh my, what we've done with this word miracle. And we just use this word so carelessly. Anything that's unusual, that's just out of the ordinary, we call it a miracle. And you know what's happened is that the word miracle has lost its value in that process. Lost its value in the thinking of many people because of making it so mundane, so ordinary. And then there are those who tell us that we ought to expect a miracle every day. Have you heard that? That would be, by their understanding of the plan of God, that it would be a normal thing. It is the normal Christian life to experience a miracle. Of course, to do that, then you have to resort to dumbing down what a miracle is, and so to try to adjust reality according to your outlook, you can just start calling a lot of things a miracle, and then saying you should expect a miracle every day. Well, what do we do with miracles? What do we do with the subject of miracles? You know, one thing that's happened here with miracles is that with all of the antagonism or hostility toward the concept of miracles because of a so-called or because miracles are said to be non-scientific, that is, they don't fit into a world and life view, a certain model or way of interpreting reality, and that there is no such thing as miracles, that has been a very popular theme through education, through higher education. And what's happened is that Christians, in an attempt to, have been intimidated by that, and so therefore have, I think in many cases, have redefined miracles so that in an attempt to rescue them. So that ties in with what some have done to make them really just extraordinary things, and this is, that's a miracle. There, we've got miracles. Well, what we do have in this chapter is indisputably it's a miracle. So I want us to look at the value of this miracle, and I want us to look at it very closely. Now, if you'll look at the text, you will see that verse 43 of chapter 2 has already prepared us for this record of a miracle. Because we were told in Acts 2:43 that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, what Dr. Luke has done there is to just give us with one broad stroke of the brush what's happening in the church in probably hundreds of ways. But now he's going to come down and in chapter 3 and in verse 1 and following, he's going to give us one of those signs and wonders. What will then come out of this chapter will, to me, will give us four very important statements regarding the value of a miracle. That a miracle is valuable and we can hold it up and look at it in the light of day and see how it's valuable. The first thing that I think that it does for us is that this record of a miracle here, it helps us to step toward a definition of a miracle. Now, this can be a little elusive because we keep, we want to sort things out. We don't want to imply that a miracle is sort of God intervening into some natural laws that exist above and beyond Him. You understand what I mean by that? That we could use the word, and I have, and I know some good men who do, who say, well, it's an intervention into the normal process, into the laws of nature, an intervention. Well, I guess you have to stop and say, wait a minute, does God have to intervene in something? Isn't He, the Scripture says, the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1 and it's verse 16, 17, that He holds all things together. So He's working. God's working right now to keep everything working together. It isn't that God has brought everything into being and has stepped away from the creation, a kind of a deism. That's the philosophy of deism. That, yes, there is a creator, but He has disconnected Himself from His creation. And it's sort of up to moral laws, natural laws, to keep this world going. And we need to just plug into those. Our founding fathers bought into that philosophy, many of them. Thomas Jefferson being probably the prime example of someone who had no room, therefore, for the supernatural. So we have to, how are we going to define a miracle? When actually even the words that are used don't take us, they're more descriptive than they are defining. The three major words, the word miracle itself is a translation in the New Testament of a word that just means power. Okay, granted, it's power, dunamis. That's the word that's translated sign. Then there is the word that is used, there is the word for sign, which is semaia, not dunamis. The word miracle is the word dunamis. The word sign, semaia, just simply tells us, and I'm rehearsing things you already know here, this, that just gives us the big why. Why does it happen? It communicates something. Then the word wonder, terata, tells us that's the wow factor. Ooh, it just astonishes. So the three words tell us that power, it overwhelms us, puts us in awe, and it communicates a message. Would have really, really worked out of all that definition. Well, let's take a stab at it based on what's happened here. Now, I know this is before we've actually worked our way through the text, but I want to propose this as one way of describing and defining a miracle. And I would put it this way, and what is happening to this man that Peter and John met on the way into the temple, a man who, with adequate evidence from his mother's womb, he was born this way, he couldn't walk, lame. The word lame in some places means footless. Now, was he footless or was it just severe deformity? But the effect is the same, that he had to be carried. He couldn't move by himself. I remember a lady who came to the church when we were visiting with the Sherwoods and with Dawn. She were in the Philippines, and there was a lady who came from some few blocks away to the church, and she could not walk. From her knees down, they were just terribly deformed. And she had a bit of a rug underneath her that she used the way we may put a rug or something under a heavy object and we can move it that way. Well, that's the way she moved herself and moved along this way through the heat and through the dirt. And she would come blocks this way to and from church. Physically impossible situation to remedy by medical science. And perhaps this man was like that. But it was obvious that he wasn't coming with simply a limp. It was not as these well-controlled healing meetings where you can pick people who they don't come up there with one leg. You've noticed that, haven't you? Does anybody ever ask those questions? Why does anybody ever come up there with one leg and get two out of this? It's always other kinds of things. But people are, oh. Well, I'm going to tell you, this was worthy of a, ooh, a wow. Because this man's condition. Now, let's come back, try to get a definition, and then we'll say several things in light of, to try to amplify that. I would put it this way, viewing this man's condition and the way the Bible, and I went out this week more than one occasion and I tried to think through every miracle I could think of in the Bible. I missed some, so I'd have to do it again another day, but I just went from Genesis to Revelation. Then later I'd say, oh, I forgot that one. I got over through the Exodus, and then I'd forgotten about the day the sun stood still in the book of Joshua. And so there were these miracles that are recorded. And you know what is really astounding about them is that they're astounding. they're not up for any kind of guesswork. Well, here, let's say it this way. That a miracle is an immediate and direct expression of God's power in the physical world, which is beyond his normal works of preservation and providence. Now, preservation is that work of God holding all things together, making the world work, and providence is the unfolding of all of the circumstances, all of the events, one moment following another, and all of that is under the sovereign hand of God, holding together, guiding it all toward the fulfillment of his purpose. And a miracle is this immediate and direct expression of his power in that process. Well, we've got to say some more than that. The miracle of this man, of this healing of this lame man, you will notice is closely connected with Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that obvious in the passage? All right, let's look at the text and let's try to recreate the story and then we'll come back to that. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. So it's 3:00 in the afternoon. And they are following through a normal routine as their Jewishness would have dictated. 9:00 in the morning, noon and 3:00, hours of prayer, and they were going by habit into the temple precinct, temple area, to pray. Now, the temple, we can only, without a picture of it, I will just have to reconstruct something based on what the auditorium in which we sit. So let's imagine this. Just assume that this would be the Holy of Holies, or picture it that way, so into which only the high priest could come. So only one person can come into this room if this were the Holy of Holies. Outside, the door would be the place where Jewish men could come to worship. We'll just say that's the lobby. Now, just the dimensions are not near what they were in the first century, but I just want to give you a sense of place and regard for the specific places and areas that would have been where the Jewish men could have come out there. Beyond that, like maybe out on the front porch, would have been the place where the Jewish women could have come. They could not have come where the Jewish men did. And then out there beyond that was the court of the Gentiles. Well, between the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come out into the courtyard but proceed no further, there was this massive gate that was there, made of brass. Some say it took about 20 men to move the thing. It was just an enormous in size, beautiful, and I think those of you have the King James, you see it's called the Gate Beautiful. It was striking as that eastern the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives and would hit that gate. It was just dazzling. And out beyond the courtyard, maybe up here where the road is, can you imagine some kind of portico? That would be like a covered walk area. There would be these columns all along it, and that would be the eastern perimeter of the temple courtyard. Now, if you're just as an aside, if you're trying to understand how what is called the Wailing Wall, though I understand the Jews are, they don't want it to be called the Wailing Wall anymore. It's not a place where they wail because they own it now. But anyway, what you see, the Western Wall is what they prefer to call it. The Western Wall, that's a retaining wall. It would be back out here somewhere beyond the parking lot where some of the original stones were for the old entire temple area. All right, now with that mental picture, you have picture here, Peter and John coming in, and this lame man is brought out here, positioned by this beautiful gate, as you could come from the courtyard of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And it was the perfect place to be positioned as a beggar. You can figure out why, couldn't you? Well, factor in maybe the fact that people will be coming with offerings to give. There's certainly got to be some sense of God consciousness, of responsibility to God. It's like walking by the offering box. You got to do something. You look at it. I've either have visited the offering box or I haven't. And unless you've just got a completely dead conscience, you would think that that's a reminder of some responsibility. So there is the atmosphere of giving that's already been established. People are coming, and it's also for those who do like to make a little show of giving and to let their alms be seen of all, which you know Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because there were those who liked to make this a very a big thing, that see me giving to this beggar? Aren't I good? Aren't you impressed? I do give to the poor. Well, and it was a heavily trafficked area. And so you had these things working for this beggar. He comes there, is brought there routinely, and has been brought there a number of times every day for probably months. Interestingly, it suggested, I think with some good reason, that Jesus may very well have walked by this man a number of times. And he was never healed by him until this time. But now here he is, and they walk in, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. We know from the fourth chapter that he's about 40 years of age, so long-term condition. He was being carried along, and they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And giving to the poor was a responsibility for a biblical Jew to do so. So, position well. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." Now, you will know that if you've been in areas, you don't see this much here in America as you used to, where you would pass beggars. I mean, you can go a long time before you would pass a beggar at the pavilion here in Fayetteville. But when you move out of the United States of America, or in some places in America, you can just be besieged by beggars. And one of the ground rules that you want to remember is that in that it has to do with eye contact. That when people, panhandlers, beggars, that eye contact will draw that person to you. So unless you're wanting to get into some sort of, unless you want to really intensify the guilt level, and you avoid eye contact. And there are places where you are advised not to be giving. alms because it's all syndicated. It's part of a racket. When I was in India a few years back, that this was explained to me, because immediately I was set upon. When you go out into the streets in Madras and in Delhi, you're just besieged with beggars. And I noticed some things that I had to, where they were interpreted for me later, that this begging was syndicated. There was something like a crime boss who controlled a certain block, and a woman would have a baby put in her arms, and she would work that block, because I noticed that she would go so far and would stop. She wouldn't go any further across to follow you or those to whom she was trying to get money. So it was perfectly controlled, and these were poverty pimps who used these women to and men, and they were to give the proceeds back to them, and they would just give them a little bit to live on. So there was that. So you just can't. If you went out and just started trying to give money away, you wouldn't go. You'd be giving money away every block. And people, and they would swarm you. So, I say that because you won't think that this is just being hard-hearted. I'm just saying that you don't want to engage in eye contact any more than necessary, for good reason. Well, this is in defiance of all that. Because when you get eye contact, and somebody's asking you for something, that leads then to the act of giving. Let's hold it there. Let's come back to the miracle. Because this man's going to experience a miracle. And I want to say something about what's going on in this miracle. What happens is that Peter and John, seeing him, "Look at us," he says, began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold and gold, but what I do have," the best thing he does have to offer, "in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, walk." That releases the power of Jesus Christ. To have said "in the name of," it would be tantamount to saying this: if Jesus were physically here, he would do this. That's what "in the name of." He's not physically here. I am here as his representative, and I'm saying, based upon his authority, what I know him to be, I am confident that he will do this. "Walk!" And the man immediately walks. Seizing him by the hand, the right hand, Peter raised him up, and a word that we find often associated with the miraculous. This is an important word. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now you must remember who is writing this. Luke the physician is writing this. And he's going to write about this from the way, through the lens of his trade, his profession, a medical doctor. And the words that he uses here are just, he's carefully, medically describing this process. His feet and ankle bones were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So he's not there trying to get them, you know, like your leg goes to sleep and you've got to shake it a little bit. Or as we had a lady in the church once here who I can't remember who she was, so I don't want to embarrass you if she's still here. But this was some years ago. She got up to leave the service. She had to leave early. And she was, she had her legs crossed in a certain way. One of her legs had gone, as we say, gone to sleep. And she was getting up, had to leave early, and she fell right here in the aisle. She had not calculated that consequence of a leg going to sleep. But this man did not have to do any kind of, he didn't have to go to a massage therapist. He didn't have to do anything, stand there, get his equilibrium. I mean, think about it. He's never walked. I mean, you know, it takes some time to learn to walk. Just, you know how the little ones are. Some of you have scars from those days where you were trying to learn to walk. So this man simply, he circumvents that entire process of learning to walk, of any kind of hesitancy, any kind of immobility, any kind of paralysis, numbness. It's an immediate, instantaneous life that comes into those ankles. And if you could have seen them, well, it would have been, I guess I would say it would have been, happened so quickly that you would have blinked and it was there. And he's got everything that he needs. Now, jumping up and down is no small feat. I mean, look what he's doing here. No pun intended. Walking and leaping and praising God that he's doing this kind of thing and with muscles that could have been atrophied. I mean, you don't use muscles for lengthy periods of time. You lose them. So you certainly don't begin to do any kind of jumping. And this man is just, as I said, things are happening here that just, this is extraordinary. It's not contestable. And he does this, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. See that walking is mentioned. Luke is really wanting to rivet this down several times here. He's mentioned. He's walking. He's not staggering. He's not crawling, getting up on one knee. Like maybe after a hard hit in a game and you collect yourself. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the gate, beautiful, beautiful gate, to beg alms, and they were filled with... Now notice the way he stacks up his words here. Wonder, thumbos, amazement, ekstasios. And then, while he was clinging to Peter and John, interesting choice of words that he uses. Krateo, which is a holding onto, a little bit of the way that maybe a one-year-old can grab onto your leg and, you know, you might want to playfully drag them across the floor and hold them like this. It's this kind of thing. He is grasping them tightly. All the people ran together to the so-called portico of Solomon. Now, see, he's out here. The people are gathering. Word is just, it's running through the crowd, just racing through the crowd. Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? And with that acceleration in the information and the being broadcast, and the people were ekthomboi, amazed, amazement. And then there is another word in verse 12 related, thaumazo. Why do you marvel at this, he says. So let's, with that picture, and I'll try to give you a little Polaroid of it, and I hope the picture kind of is gradually coming into focus for you. Now let's go back as the pictures come into focus and let's look at it then coming back to this definition. Here is this immediate and direct expression of the power of God. This immediate, and this is not a work of providence. He does not take medicine. He's not gone to a doctor. There's been no gradual development in this. That what has happened has been something that defies all of the normal means of healing and recovery. And it is done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That is important because Acts in chapter 1 have put us on, that passage put us on notice that when Luke began, he said, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus continues to work. And what Peter wants his audience to know is that this is primarily about Jesus Christ. It's not primarily about this lame man, though he does get relief. And I'm sure it was a delight to him to be able to walk and to move about and not be dependent on others. Oh, independence. Being independent. Isn't that the thing that we dread as we think of getting older? To be dependent. Being pushed in a wheelchair and cared for. And for the first time in his life, he is independent now. And so he's celebrating all of that. And this miracle was designed to do what? To give divine endorsement to the ministry and message of Peter and John. It was, now we know that they did many, many more of these things. We've seen that in verse 43. This is one example of what was happening that this being done by Peter and John was giving them authenticity. They were God's representatives. They were surrogates standing in. This was really the work of Christ being carried out. Here were signs of a true apostle. In every instance in the book of Acts, miracles are directly related to the work of the apostles. No exception in Acts. Stephen and Philip, you'll find them, but they had hands laid upon them by the apostles. That's important in understanding the significance of this event. You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus, John 3 and 2? You need to paste that verse here beside this event. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher and that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's the point. God is with these men. God, in invoking the name of Jesus Christ, is that he who did this has done this again, and they've acted and they're acting in his name. Now, let me gather up some things here for a moment. And we're going to pause, and it looks like we're not going to even get very far for a few minutes. But I want to be sure that you have a grasp on what's happening here. And I don't want to overanalyze the miracle and lose the beauty and the of it, but we've got to pause and say some things here. One, that what this did, and this is the value of a miracle, it proves one's right to be listened to. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. I'm trying to pave the way for what's going to happen in verses 12 and following. Peter's going to get up and to give a message based on this. That miracles proved one's right to be listened to. Deuteronomy 13. However, the true test is in the message. Because it is possible to do a false sign or wonder, but if you just take the bait and think that just the wonder is enough, and you go with whatever then is said in the message, you've been snookered if the message is wrong. And it's possible to do something, a false sign or wonder. Well, what it did in the context, according to Acts 2:22, is that, remember what Peter said on his Pentecost sermon, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, attested. This healing was God's approval upon Peter and John, the apostles. It demonstrated the glory of God. We know this from John chapter 2 and verse 11. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what did it accomplish? It was the occasion to manifest the splendor, the majesty, the power of God. It announced this miracle. It announced the ushering in of the kingdom. The king was present. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Matthew 11, 2 to 6, where the Isaiah passage is taken and quoted in Matthew. And here is verification. Jesus was giving his credentials. The king has come. He's come announcing the kingdom. By the way, this kingdom announcement becomes very important later on in this sermon. For Israel had missed the kingdom because they'd reject the king. But Israel will have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom if they put their faith in the king. It's not too late. We'll get that next week. Now, what miracles also then would do is that they would challenge people to believe, would they not? It would be an arresting moment of revelation. John 20 and verse 31 says this. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 31. And that's the record of those seven signs that are recorded in John's gospel. Why are they there? They're riveted into the text of the gospel of John to show that these are a call to people to believe. But they don't coerce people to believe. People can turn from them and reject them just as they would any spoken word on behalf of God. So the miracles of Christ, as this miracle performed by Christ through Peter and John, miracles have a limitation on their effect. They don't convert. They didn't convert the enemies of Christ. They either softened or hardened. That was the effect of any miracle. It had always that effect, never neutral. It would be to see it and further resist the message of God, or it would be to be and move toward God. Soften the heart, always. Now let me summarize this, and let me give you a little way that I hope will be helpful to remember the significance of a miracle. My point here is to try to give you some grasp of the significance of this value, the value of this miracle. So I've tried to gather up what I've just said in five statements, and I'm going to use the vowels. A, E, I, O, U. You don't have this in your notes, so you're going to have to put this down somewhere. A, E, I, O, U. Just a little pneumatic device that can help you understand the significance of what happens when the Bible records signs and wonders. A, miracles attracted people. They were performed to draw a crowd. E, they endorsed the messenger. They endorsed the messenger. That you were to have drawn a conclusion about the one who did this. And what conclusion should they have drawn from this? This is our Messiah! Our Messiah! Now Peter is going to come around and he's going to, like a good prosecuting attorney, he is going to really pull the files on them. And we'll see that in a moment. But it endorsed the messenger. Thirdly, it illustrated the message. It illustrated the message. I mean this, that you can draw a conclusion from observing this sign, this wonder. You can draw a conclusion about spiritual realities. All this is important. Because what Jesus was doing, as Peter and John and the other apostles, when they were doing these miracles, when the blind were able to see, when the lame were able to walk, when the paralyzed were able to move and get up and walk, when those with leprosy could get up and walk, when demons were expelled, when the dead were raised, all of that was a vivid picture lesson of what God does in the heart, in the life, invisibly, internally. He used the visible to drive that home. You have this point made in Matthew, in chapter 9, in Mark, in chapter 2, where the man with paralysis, Jesus makes so much of this. And that's why the gospel writers repeat it. Matthew and Mark record it. That Jesus said, what's harder to do? Say that your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk? Because he has the right to do this from the physical deformity. He can do this for those who are spiritually deformed. And that's the far more serious condition. And as a matter of fact, the deformity in the physical condition is a consequence of the spiritual malady, namely that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and that we're all lame, none of us can walk. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the metaphor of walking is used so much in the epistles. Walk, walk, this is the Christian life, is an ability to live life is the way God intended it to be lived. And God infuses these bones, as it were, these bones of life within us. He makes it possible for us to live in a way that honors Him. Leap and praise Him and give joy. That's what I mean by illustration. All right? A-E-I-O. It offered an opportunity to believe. But the opportunity to believe has got to be attached to, though, it comes back to a message. There's got to be a message that's attached to it. A sign, wonder, a miracle without a message can be a disaster. So it's an opportunity. It offers an opportunity to believe the gospel. And you, it's unique in the plan of God. A sign, a wonder, this kind of thing, John, in Acts 3, it's unique in the plan of God. You know, miracles have to be rare to retain their sign value. Some want to insist the Bible is full of miracles. No, it really isn't. That's a careless reading. There are vast periods of time in through Bible history where there were no miracles, no recorded miracles. From Adam to the flood, Israel while she's in Egypt, from Joshua to David, the end of the Old Testament era to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as great as he was, no miracles, no sign miracles. And for 30 years in the life of Jesus until his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, he performed no miracles. Jesus wasn't some wonder boy out making clay doves into real birds to fly away and amaze his friends. There were no miracles until Cana of Galilee at the wedding when he turned the water into wine. So you see, God sovereignly rules over these signs and wonders to give them at critical moments to accomplish specific things, to draw attention to him and to the message to Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth is at center stage in the drama of redemption. Now let's say this then about a miracle. The value of a miracle then is that it is spectacular and it's undeniable. Look at this miracle again. Just look over your shoulder at it. Look, let your eyes go back on the text again. That it was unexpected. It really wasn't conditioned on the lame man's faith. Now, I know in verse 16 it says on the basis of faith in his name, but that's Peter's faith, his confidence in God that he was going to do this because Peter was exercising the gift of healing at that moment. And the gift of healing is not, well, I sure hope this works. That is, get up and walk! And the gift of healing, that divine, that ability to do this kind of thing. So the power of the risen Jesus was then coupled with this man's response. Now, I must say, yes, you can say there may have been some faith there. And I don't want to say that there was no faith involved in, I don't want to imply that there was no faith involved in any healing, because in many there was, but there were some miracles where there was no faith, like Lazarus. dead people, I believe. He stank. Like one of these bodies up here in the woods, up here in Walker County. That it was not a pretty sight. And Jesus said, come forth. No faith was faith was not a condition there. It was instantaneous. It was not a progressive healing. And this was no easy case. Unlike the so-called healing miracles of popular healers today. And this word immediately, I told you this is important. If you go back and look in Mark 1 and 42, you will see when leprosy was, Jesus healed leprosy, Mark uses the word immediately to describe it because skin that had been rotting, decaying, immediately becomes fresh, new and alive skin. Where there had been no eyebrows, there were eyebrows. Where there had been no fresh, alive flesh there, it was there, right there, immediately. And in Mark 2:12, the man with paralysis, immediately. And it was complete. All symptoms were completely gone. I mean, the man didn't walk with a limp for a couple of weeks. Right on the spot, it was done. And this validity was not challenged. No one said it was a fake. Actually, you look at these miracles of Jesus and the apostles, and they were accomplished with great ease. Jesus healed, as the apostles did, they healed the most difficult and hopeless cases. Leprosy, blindness. People didn't come up with these undetermined internal problems like line up on these so-called faith healer stages. These were difficult cases, very difficult. Now, let me say a third thing. A miracle astonishes people. That's that thambos and ekstasios and ekthamboi and thaumazo, like amazement, astonished. That's the effect upon people is to cause them to be awed by the power of God. They were stupendous in nature. That's the way miracles were. They overwhelmed people. That's the wow factor. They were inexplicable. This was a miracle that was inexplicable in human terms. Hey, listen, nobody said, hey, I know how he did that. You can't fool me. He just used a sophisticated version of the shell game here. It was something that couldn't be explained in human terms. And you know the response of people to it, though, the fact that they really couldn't put it together, that they couldn't match up what happened with what its message was about, as they had failed. I mean, Jesus had done hundreds of these right in that area. But they were, spiritually blind and lame. And that's the worst condition. And what this man had, what he experienced physically is what they need to experience spiritually. See that? They need to be able to walk. And when blind, the blind were made to see, they need to be able to see. When dead people were raised, then that means you and I are spiritually dead and we need to be raised. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We were deader than Hector, old Southern say. We were dead in our trespasses. And so what is done in the physical realm is the means of demonstrating what God does in the heart in transforming lives. So it's astonishing. In the miracles of the Bible, there are no vanilla experience. And they produced this effect. And we can rejoice, yet rejoice. Pause here just for a moment, just as a caution. Rejoice when God answers prayer. Delight in the smile of God's providence. I can pray that my child's fever will break and God may answer and break that fever. I can pray that God will provide for my tuition to college and I will be given some money from a source that I had not anticipated and rejoice that God works. I can praise God that flight was overbooked and I was standing there behind about 20 other standbys and I got on. Thank God He's the God of providence. He works and moves. That's God's hand. But that's not a sign and wonder. If you want a sign and wonder, God drops an airplane right down there on the tarmac. Flight 2,607,000. Where did this come from? Completely outfitted with pilots in it. I'm exaggerating, but I want you to see the difference between a sign and a wonder. But one is no less God's work, and one pleads for our praise to God no less than the other. You with me on that? God gets the praise and the honor. So a miracle then in the final analysis does what? Sends a message, doesn't it? Now you see, well, we've got to do this in 2 weeks. We've got to consider the sending of the message, which is going to unfold here. I will save that for our look for next week, but I will tell you I'll give you a preview of this unfolding of this issue here. That what Peter's sermon is doing is this. It's explaining, it's reminding them, declaring to them that this Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And guess what? You killed him. You killed him. How could we have done this? I mean, you turned over a guilty man, or you said that a guilty man should go free, and you said, kill the innocent man. What a travesty of justice. The Prince of Life. What have you done? I mean, Peter is, his boldness, that's a work of God. And look what you've done. You delivered him up. You disowned him in the presence. Here's this pagan, Pilate, Roman worship gods, false gods. And you said you worship the God of heaven. And you behave that way before that pagan Pilate? What an embarrassment. Oh, God, we have sinned against you. And so what's Peter then do? You need to repent. But beloved, appreciate the powerful message of this wonderful sign, this wonder, that God takes and transforms lives. And it's done in the name of, by the power of, because of who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. And, you know, some people want a song and want to dance in the aisles when they think that the Spirit must work in ways that are just so extraordinary. But do they dance in the aisles when here is a person who is angry, who has been sexually abused as a child, and they're transformed by the redeeming work of God, and they turn into a loving, giving, God-serving, Christ-honoring, Bible-saturated servant of God? Want to dance in the aisle on that one? Or take this person who is a brawling, argumentative, hard-drinking husband, and the Spirit of God comes and takes and puts life in his ankles and his feet and makes him walk in gentleness. And he's kind to his wife. And he serves. Hey, want to dance in the aisle? There's one. You want a sign and a wonder? Now, I'm not saying these are signs and wonders in the same sense, but I'm saying, let's rejoice in what God's doing. And I resist this attitude that some have, that God's got to be doing these extraordinary things out here to really make things alive and really get us going. Get pumped. Get pumped. Why don't we get pumped? Why don't we get pumped when we see, take an impulsive, self-centered, manipulating person and God saves them and works in His grace and makes them self-controlled, peaceful, ministers to others. You know what? I think I'm describing some of us here somewhere, somehow this morning. You got your story? I got mine. And I rejoice that God can take lame feet and put life in these ankles and feet.